Good morning. It's good to see everybody out. Hope that you are having a good morning, having a good weekend. And we're going to be picking up on page 59 of our discipleship, Portraits of Discipleship workbook, Strangers and Pilgrims, the Disciples' Walk of Faith. So we're going to try to go fairly close to the outline of the book this morning as best we can. And follow along in your Bibles, if you will, as well. And if you have questions or comments, I welcome those, and I ask for those. So be sure to either raise your hand or just go ahead and speak out. We'll try to either get a microphone to you or just speak up as you have a comment or a question. We're going to have an opening prayer and then get into our study here in just a minute. Good to see everybody out and about. Got a good night's rest and comfortable padding for your seat. If you don't mind, would you offer us an opening prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you be with us this morning as we open the Bible and study your word. We pray that we study it with an open heart and an open mind and take in your word and apply it to our lives. We pray that you be with Mark as he teaches this morning, that he has a ready recollection of the lesson he studied. We pray that you be with all of us as we do this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen, and thank you. Strangers and pilgrims. We all are strangers and pilgrims. We should be, and we should be looking at ourselves as such as we walk in our discipleship of faith. We have in the text mention of Abraham and Sarah, how they left their home as God had instructed and went to a strange land, foreign to them. They were pilgrims. They were strangers in that land and considered themselves so even after 60 years of after leaving Mesopotamia and going into a foreign country, considered themselves even after they had been there for 60 years, after living in tents, living in a temporal state, recognizing that that was not their home, that that was not their final place. And so our lesson today is going to be reflective of that. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11. We had made mention of that last class period, the chapter of faith, the hall of faith, sometimes we call it, as it relates to about 10 specific Old Testament characters are mentioned throughout that chapter that we're mostly familiar with, I believe. But we'll be talking in some generalities as it relates to this being pilgrims and being strangers. Even here, all of us having that sense as we walk our walk towards eternity. Hebrews 11:13 states, these all died in faith, these different characters, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. As we said, chapter 11 is noted by illustrious examples of Old Testament characters of faith and have throughout particular trials and actions of their faith recorded. They collectively have not received the things that were promised to them and hadn't yet had them given for their possession. Yet in faith and in hope, they patiently endured various sufferings and trials and considered themselves aliens, foreigners in this world, anticipating and groaning in spirit to go home. They are strangers as saints, whose home is heaven. They're pilgrims as they are traveling towards their home, and though often it is slowly and it is with much difficulty. They were not ashamed to acknowledge their own particular conditions. Both their lips and their lives confessed their present condition. They expected little from the world. They didn't care much to even engage much in it. They endeavored to lay aside every weight, to gird up the loins of their minds, to navigate their ways, to keep company and pace with their fellow travelers, looking for difficulties and bearing them and longing to get to their permanent home. They declared plainly that they sought another country, and that being, of course, heaven. Their spiritual birth, as ours, is there, as well as their best relations, and there also is their and our inheritance. And so this country that they seek is where they have their intentions at. All their desires are after it. Their conversations are about it. They diligently endeavor to clear up their name for it, to have their temper suited to it, and ultimately come to the enjoyment of it. They gave full proof of their sincerity in making such a confession. They weren't mindful of that country from where they came. They had no regretful desire to return to it. And so consider here that those that are effectually saved or called out of a sinful state have no mind to return to it again, have no inclination to look back and to return to it. But they steadfastly adhered to God and duty under all discouragements, against all temptations to revolt from Him and from His promises to them. And so we should also all do. We shouldn't want opportunities once we have become obedient. We shouldn't want opportunities to revolt from God, but must show the truth of our faith and profession by a steady adherence to Him to the end of our days, to the end of our short temporary time here. Their sincerity appeared not only in returning, in not returning to their former country, but in desiring a better heavenly home. A heavenly country or home is better than any upon the earth, and all true believers and disciples should desire this place and have it put before us constantly. These spiritual examples in chapter 11 all died in the faith of these promises, and yet they all died without seeing them fulfilled. They died in the full persuasion that all the promises would be fulfilled, but it wasn't, at least for them. But that didn't change their view of who they were. It did not change their view of where they wanted to go, or to look back, to go backwards, to fall back. Their faith held out to the last. And so by faith, when they were dying, they received the redemption and overcame the terrors of death and disarmed it of its sting. And even, if you would, bade a cheerful farewell to this existence that is temporal, to this world and all the comforts and the crosses, the difficulties of it. This is the way we need to be looking at our existence. It's hard to do. Easily said, difficult to do. If we're living in a tent or we're living in an RV, we certainly want something a little bit more permanent if we're going to be somewhere for a while. It's okay to travel in that regards, to visit in that regards. But where we make our home in this life, typically we want to settle in, don't we? We want a home. We want some permanency. We want some comfort. We want some ability to rest, to have some ease, some protection. And so it's easy to fall into this being our focus, this being where we think we're going to either be staying or residing, where our permanency is. But it is not so. And so we have to remind one another. We have to encourage one another in our walk. And through these people of example, that we too are strangers, we too are pilgrims. And while we may or may not yet see the Lord come as He promised, He will come. And there will be a day of reckoning. And we have to be looking for that. We have to recognize our temporalness in this present state. Go ahead.
I like the term you mentioned about seeking protection in our earthly dwelling. because, you know, that is an important reason. We have houses and we lock our doors and we have security systems and everything else, because we don't want anybody from the outside to get in. We don't want to have to fight that battle. Well, every single minute of every single day, we're fighting temptation. And I look forward to the day where I don't have to fight temptation anymore, because it drains you. And it's a constant struggle. And the idea of being inside heaven and nothing from the outside is able to get in, I like that thought.
We have promises that are sure, that are secure. And no, we don't have confidence in this fleshly body, which is going to decay, which is decaying, which is sick and dying, a slow death. We don't have comfort and hope in the security of our brick or mortar and well-structured homes, because there is no security in this world. There is no security in this life. It was designed that way. It was purposed that way. We were purposed in that capacity, not to look at this as a permanent dwelling place, not to be too comfortable. And yet, isn't that where we spend a lot of our time and energy? Isn't that where we spend a lot of our dollars? Isn't that where we put our mindset? I don't want to sit on a wooden chair. I'd like to have some comfort of some padding. I don't want to sleep on a hardened box. I'd like to sleep on a nice mattress. I'd like to have locks on the door, so when I do sleep, there's some comfort of someone not coming in on us. But those don't necessarily stop things from happening. Those aren't necessarily the securities that believers should be looking for. It's the gospel message of Jesus' power to save and the making of us as his disciples that calls us to have this same attitude towards our relationship with this world. We're not citizens. We are not seeking a permanent place here to call our own. We aren't looking to fit in. We shouldn't be. We're passing through. We're seeking a country, a home beyond this, and after this temporary life is over. Are we? Are we steadily looking? He's coming.
Like what you just said there, I was thinking of the song, "This World Is Not My Home, I'm Just Passing Through." This is the preparation ground, preparing us for heaven one day. That, you know, that song, you know, depicts that, you know, is that we're just passing through here. We're getting ready to go, you know, into that land that's been promised to us.
The majority of the hymns and the songs that we sing, that we're going to be singing later this morning in our collective worship, is going to be with the thought and with the recognition that we have something else much greater. We have promises from a God who loves us, who designed us, who created us for his purpose. For his purpose, for his glory. For his purpose and glory. I like to have a little control in my world. I like to think I have a little control in my world. I have virtually no control of my world. Even at best, none. I can't put off the time of my death. I can't prolong my life. I can't stay here. This was not meant for us to look and with those eyes and with that intention. Even in our hymns, we recognize this as a collective. But let us now consider what makes us strangers and pilgrims. We have been called out, according to our book on page 60 with our outline. We've been called out. The obedient disciples have been called out of this world and made citizens of a different kingdom, of a different country, of a different place, a heavenly kingdom. So we look at Colossians, the first chapter. We're going to be looking at Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, which says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins." So in these verses, we read, and it's spoken of as a work of the Father, because the Spirit of grace is the Spirit of the Father. and the Father works in us by His Spirit. Those in whom the work of grace is fashioned must give thanks to God Almighty. Because if we have comfort in it, He must have the glory of it. He's rescued us from ourselves, from these temporal bodies, from this temporal world, and from our temporal homes. He's rescued us from the power of darkness, from the one who rules this realm, this world. He's rescued us from the state of a heathenish darkness and wickedness. He saved us from the dominion of sin, which is darkness, 1 John 1 and 16. He saved us from the dominion of Satan, who is the prince of darkness, Ephesians 6, 12, and from the damnation of an eternal hell fire, which is utter darkness, Matthew 25 and verse 30. And as New Testament disciples, we're called out of this domain of darkness, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And so in verse 13 of Colossians 1, He has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. He's brought us into the gospel state and made us members of the Lord's church, the church of Jesus Christ, which is a state of light and purity. We were made willing subjects of Christ, who were the slaves of sin and Satan. We were, but we have been converted. We have been translated. Our souls have been translated into the kingdom of Christ, out of the kingdom of the devil, left to ourselves under the power of sin, which is shaken off, and the power of Christ now, as obedient believers, is submitted to. So there's a translation, a transforming, a change within us that must occur through Christ for us to have these temporal goggles on, if you would, these stranger and pilgrim glasses that we look through. Paul taught in the Romans 5th and 6th chapters the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ. It makes us free from the law of sin and death. Philippians 3 in verses 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." And so those who are translated as believers, we now in this realm at the present time are identified with, we should be loyal to, a spiritual kingdom, no longer calling this world our home or our fleshly bodies our permanent dwelling place. Any questions in regards to disciples being called out and made citizens of a heavenly kingdom? Next, obedient believers, that is, disciples of Christ, are following one whom the world has hated, one who the world has rejected, the one we have hope in, the one who has given us promises, the world who considers this to be all, the end all, rejected Him, hated Him, and for such, we who carry His name, who wear His name, will also be rejected. Look over in John, the 15th chapter, if you would. John 15, verses 18 through 21. John 15, 18 through 21. "If the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, as a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So we're We're going to have to expect hardships. We're going to have to expect rejection and hatred of the world towards us as we put on these temporal eyesight goggles and look at this world with some disdain and with some displeasure. We will be rejected and hated. Here in these verses, Jesus discusses hatred, which is actually the character and the fruit of the devil's kingdom, not his. Love is of the kingdom of Christ. The people of God are taught to hate the sins of sinners, yet not hate the sinner, but to love and do good unto all men. We had talked about this, especially the household of faith. A malicious, spiteful, envious spirit is not the spirit of Christ, but of the world. The world rejects and hates the disciples of Christ, and he speaks of it as that which we must expect and count on as happening. As 1 John 3:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." We, in this temporal state, as sojourners, foreigners, pilgrims, heirs of heaven, we've never been the darlings of this world, nor will be accepted as such if we wear his name, if we do his will. Ever since enmity was put between the seed of woman and the serpent, it's been like that since the beginning. There's been enmity between our flesh and this world and the seed of woman, that being Christ, versus the serpent. Why did Cain hate Abel? We talked about Cain and Abel and last time I was able to speak to you about a week ago, but why did he hate Abel? Wasn't it because Abel's works were righteous, were obedient to the request of God, and Cain's was not? In this Hebrew chapter 11, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessings to be given him. Joseph's brethren hated him because his father loved him with a colorful coat. Saul hated David. These other the Old Testament characters that I'm mentioning now. Saul hated David because the Lord was with David. And such now are the careless causes of the world's hatred and rejection towards us. For petty things. For petty things. We want to tell the truth. What is truth? Truth is questioned. The truth we try to teach, we try to exemplify to people, is questioned. It's rejected. It's hated. Unless there's an honest and true heart seeking out such. Jesus says, they will persecute you because they hate you. Hatred is a restless passion. It doesn't cease. It's the common lot of those who will live godly in Christ to suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Christ foresaw what ill will his disciples would meet with in this world, and yet for the sake of those few, that by their ministry they were to be called out of the world, he sent his disciples forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. He knew how his disciples were being treated along with him when he walked the earth. He knew how followers in the following years to come would be treated as sheep in the midst of wolves. The reason why Christ's disciples are not of the world is not because they have, or we have, by our own wisdom and virtue, distinguished ourselves from the world, but because Christ has chosen us out of it to set us aside as collectively the bride of Christ for himself, for his purpose, and for his glory, which by virtue of this choice we're designed for and set above the world, and so makes us the object of their envy. Christians have difficulties. We suffer. We should, and we should welcome it. We should look at it with some ease, knowing that it's temporal. But by this very nature, the world envies us, and our attitude of not letting it corrupt us, not letting us get us down. Go ahead, Brent.
Mark, in light of the scripture that you referred to in John 15:19, where it talks about the world, it makes me think of James 4:4. And the instruction that we're given says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, and maybe this point is too early. Maybe this really goes with our thinking like the world. But the world has done a very good job of telling Christians that you can do anything. It's all about, you know, that's what the world's premise is. You can do anything. It's all about you, whatever you want to do. And we've fallen for that. And the fact of the matter is that we can't fall for that. And the fact of the matter is that we can't. If we're going to live like a stranger and a sojourner and a pilgrim, we cannot do the things that the world says. To be successful, this is what you're going to have to do. Matter of fact, we can't even look like that. But our problem is, and I'm not going to be popular for saying this, and I have a daughter, but you know, the world wants us to tell our daughters that, you know, you can be the president of the United States. Now, that's not a political statement. That is a fact. That's what the world tells us. And you just put in what, but the fact of the matter is, as a Christian, I can't tell my daughter that you can do anything, because if I do, what's going to happen? Now, that sounds good. It salves my conscience, makes me feel good when I say that. And I can think that about myself. But the fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, you know, if I want to climb the corporate ladder and I do what the world says do, I'm going to crush who I've got to crush to do that. If I'm going to live like a Christian, I cannot do that, period. And we've got to remind ourselves of that as a group of Christians. And we've got to say, you know what? That's okay. Because, you know, I don't want to be on television saying, well, this is what, you know, this is what I need to do to be successful. You know, because at the end of the day, at the final analysis, when we're standing at the judgment bar of God, what's going to matter is not that, you know, I was the president of the United States. What's going to matter is if I'm a Christian and I'm living faithful and I'm in heaven and he says enter in. That's what's going to really matter.
Civil government, civil freedom is not where we put our faith. It's not where we put our hope. It's not going to redeem us. And we have a pride within this nation of being, quote unquote, kicked out of all the other good countries as sojourners, pilgrims, civically, not so much spiritually, even though we were seeking a spiritual freedom. But it separates us from the world, and when we don't talk as the world, we don't dress as the world, we don't look as the world, that makes them uncomfortable. That is part of the envy, part of the rejection. Go ahead, Brent.
Well, another thing too, Mark, you know, as a man, you as a man, we'll talk as men here. You know, the world tells us what we should be and what we should do. And, you know, when we compare notes, what matters to the world is, well, how many people report to you? And in the end, that does not matter. Because we'll sell out if that's what our goals are. That's what, and then you're going to talk about that in a minute, is we don't think like the world. We don't use what we see on television. We don't use the rules that we hear on the radio. And the problem with that is, what I'm so fearful of is that we will be, and I'm not saying we don't need to stand out on the corner and hold a sign that says something about that, but we need to live right.
If we don't have to stand on the corner with the sign if we're living right, because we're going to stick out enough as it is.
That's right.
But also, because we're trying to tell the truth, because we're trying to live godly, because we're trying to dress modestly, we're going to be rejects of the way of the world and the way it's going. We see that already. You look around, you have a sense of that, I'm sure. And isn't that the strength of the collective body, that, for lack of better words, those that are peculiar can join together. Those who are pilgrims, those who are sojourners, those who are aliens can come together and encourage one another, develop strength. You're fine.
There is no one, and we can each ask ourselves this question. There is no one in these four walls that's going to make fun of me because I choose to do what's right. Period.
Hopefully, or reject you, or persecute you, or...
And if they do, we need to be on them like a chicken on a duck, you know? I mean, seriously.
Kinda.
I mean, we need to have a nice conversation with them about that. But what I'm saying is, you know, don't, you know, when we look and we ask ourselves, you know, why am I not following Christ? You know, are you afraid the elders are going to make fun of you? No. You afraid your mama's going to make fun of you? No. You afraid your brother, your sister's going to make fun of you? No. Well, what's wrong? It's the reason we don't make those right decisions is because of the people outside those four walls. They're the ones that are going to make fun of us. They're the ones that are waiting to pounce on us. That's why we make those decisions. It's not the folks here that are going to make that difficult for us. Hopefully they'll be the ones that will make that easier for us.
And hold up to that. Bear that up. Thank you. Anyone else? This is the object of the envy of the world, is that by virtue of this choice we make and how we live and are designed for, this is what sets us above the world, and not in a egotistical stance or standard, but it sets us higher in righteousness and in perfecting ourselves towards life and godliness and in Christ. And remember, we, the saints, shall judge the world. And the upright have dominion. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. And therefore we're hated. It's the character of Christ's disciples that they stand up for his name. The name into which we're all baptized. And is that which we live and will die by. It's commonly been the lot of those that appear for Christ's name to suffer for doing so. Suffer many things, many hard things. And it should be a matter of comfort, even to the greatest that suffer, if they suffer for Christ's name and for his sake. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. We should revel, we should glorify God that we're counted worthy to suffer any type of ill will or persecution on his name, for his name, and on his behalf. Our hope is this promise that if we suffer with Christ and for Christ, we shall reign with him. It's the world's ignorance that is the true cause of enmity between the disciples of Christ. John 15, verse 21, because they know not him that sent me. They have no knowledge. Those who eat up God's people, Psalms 14 and 4. They know not God as he that sent our Lord Jesus and authorized him to be the great mediator of peace. We don't rightly know God if we don't know him in Christ. And those who persecute those who he sends makes it appear that they know not who he was, or that Christ was Son of God. We have to think differently. We have to look and live a different way. Isn't that what the gospel was referred to? The way? And isn't that the verbiage we should use in trying to approach others about a better way, a more perfect or righteous way of living, of looking at this world and conducting themselves? Disciples of Christ no longer think like the people of the world. Becoming a disciple changes the way we think. And since we no longer use worldly wisdom and worldly philosophies, priorities,
worldly values and goals, we no longer fit in. This makes us look different. It makes us sound different. We dress different. We should talk differently. It should make us act and react differently. It should make us love differently than the world does. Jay, did you have a comment? Oh, I'm sorry. Just as a person who is strange to this culture, a person who is foreign in his language or in his background, it comes across as sometimes quite peculiar, quite strange. We too should be identifiable as such. We're reminded again in our study from our past classes of Romans 12, 1 and 2, from the potter and the clay lesson. If you would, let's just look at that real quick. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. It's pretty much familiar, I think, to most of us, but Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The mind of disciples must be renewed, and must be renewed continually. We don't have a change of heart, a change of mind, and it sticks. It has to be fed. It has to be maintained. It has to be encouraged. It has to be built upon. That's why we do not believe and we do not teach that once you are obedient unto baptism, that's it. We have to see to it that there's a changing of us that's continual towards our working towards perfection in Christ. And so the characteristics that we had mentioned before of this ongoing renewal, this different way of thinking, this different way of interacting. It's a new heart and a new spirit of mind, not of our intellect, but of our soul and the qualities of our character. New temperament and tendencies. Our understanding becomes enlightened and our conscience softened through the truth of His Word. Our thoughts purified by removing sin and error. Our will bowed down to the will of God. Our affections made spiritual and not so much fleshly. So that we're noticed and identified as righteously different, righteously peculiar. Old things are passed away and all things are become as new. Acting and living daily from new principles, new rules, new designs. Our minds, of course, being the acting or the ruling part of us, in that the renewing of our mind is a renewing of our whole person, our whole entire being, of how we walk, of how we exist. All aspects of our manner of life. And so we spoke of this renewing work before with the potter and the clay lesson as what? A metamorphosis, a change. We have to be continually changing towards a perfection in righteousness. And so this change in Romans 12 is pressed in these verses as a duty. Not that we can work or change ourselves at all, but utilizing the means which God has appointed and ordained through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit of truth, and through His Word. We're no longer to conform to the way the world wants us to think, but our minds and affections are transformed to thinking and acting the way Christ wants us to. We very much are strangers. We're very much pilgrims and aliens if we claim Him and do what we're told, what we're asked and commanded of.
You know, I think the thing that's demanded here is that we be transformed from the way the world thinks. So often we think in this world to be accepted, we have to dress like them, act like them, do the same things that they do. And we know that these things are wrong. And I think the biggest problem that we have is that when we start consenting to those things, then we become partakers of the same things that they're doing. when we don't speak out against things, you know, of the world that, I mean, what a corrupt world we're living in, you know, just over the past year or so, you know, with the acceptance of homosexuals and transgenders now, and people don't even know where to go to the bathrooms anymore. I mean, it's really, when you think about it, where has this nation gone, you know? Is it after 9/11, everybody was waving their American flags and quoting from their Bibles once again, and a couple of years later, they forgot about both of those, you know, both of those things. And America didn't used to think the way that they have, and it's like, where did that big change come in? And the reason is that they rejected God. You know, like Romans 1 talks about that. They rejected God and started serving their own fleshly desires and things of that nature. And then the nation became accepting of those. You know, they say acceptance and tolerance. And God is not going to be accepting and tolerant on the day of judgment either. So it's a difficult thing, especially for young people today, is because the colleges are teaching the way of the world and the way that they should go. And even churches are sometimes, you know, rejecting what the scriptures say. And a lot of the religious people are following along with these things is because they're not really being taught from the Bible. They're teaching the world's ways.
The difference being between our focus of the way, the Christian way, the way that we read about through the Book of Truth here, and the way of the world are set at each other's opposites. Isn't it difficult? I remember growing up, still feel like I'm growing up, I want to kind of have the same kind of flare in my pants as everybody else has, in my cuff or in my pant leg. I remember the big elephant bells versus the peg leg versus the leisure suits. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with blue jeans or leisure suits. I'm just saying, as a young person, and for those of us who raise young people, it's got to be harder now than ever, I would think. Nothing's new. It's not that it can't be overcome or taught against, but I believe we have more excess access to information and to things that we never had to deal with before. And that's what's going on even with the media and in today's news or fake news. There's just so much information, so much ability to get out there. And we're bombarded with a secular humanism that has taken over pretty much our culture. It is the individual's right over everybody and everything else. So the collective good suffers. We understand that from civil rule, from civil government. But, you know, we have to be reminded, and these are the things we have to plant. These are the ideas. This is the mindset and the spirit of heart we really have to continue to encourage in one another as mature believers, but also while we have our children back here in the back trying to teach them these Bible lessons of standing alone, standing for truth, accepting that I'm not going to be like everybody else as a young adolescent, as a young teenager. That's difficult. That's a hard place to be odd man out, because so many times they really are alone. And so we should reach out to these young people. I would encourage you today, encourage the young. Encourage them in this mindset. Let's help make this an avenue and a place that welcomes them, that's glad to see them, that wants them here, that recognizes their difference in the way they talk, in the way they look and act than others. We really should be bombarding them with love. But beyond love or encouragement, or along with love and encouragement, it's really faith that it takes to live like strangers and pilgrims. It's faith. Disciples must walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And our faith comes from hearing, and hearing, of course, by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Our faith must be shown by trusting in God to take care of us. Let's look real quick, and we may not be able to get to it, but we'll have to pick up maybe here. But Romans, the 4th chapter, Paul gave us lots of meat in the Roman letter.
But in Romans 4, verses 19 through 22, we will pick up on that verse, and we'll be picking up on page 61, what does it take to live like strangers and pilgrims? Faith. So thank you for your kind attention and for your comments.